On September 16th, 1999, Jess Van Dyke was standing on the shore of Lake Jackson in Tallahassee, Florida, where he couldn't believe his eyes. Before him, a lake that was known for its bass fishing and a healthy stock of alligators and other animals began to drain. It didn't drain slow, it drained incredibly and shockingly fast. The cause was a sinkhole. He says it was spectacular. Animals trying to scramble out. A whirlpool of gators, birds, and bass went down the hole. Before he knew it, a sinkhole had suddenly drained more than half of the lake. Not to mention every last fish and alligator went into that sinkhole. The lake was once 8 miles at its widest point and a maximum depth of 96 feet, and it was now over half empty. Imagine what that had been like to be there. Wow. The idea of what happened with this lake is the significance of what happens with sinkholes. They originate beneath the surface when groundwater moves through the limestone and erodes large voids or cavities in the bedrock. When water fills this cavity, it supports the walls and the ceiling. But if that water table drops, then the limestone cavity is exposed to further erosional processes that eventually result in the collapse of the cavity. I think this is a mental picture of a sinkhole that serves as a good analogy of many households today. On the surface, everything looks fine. Activities are happening, people are busy, life seems to be at least on the surface good, but sadly and concerningly, underneath the well has run dry. The foundation has eroded, and all it takes is one major test or trial to bring to light what was already there, a family built on a sinkhole. Webster's Dictionary defines a family as follows: the group comprising a husband and wife and their dependent children, constituting a fundamental unit in the organization of society. I should qualify, that's Webster's revised unabridged dictionary that has since been updated. H. Spencer says the welfare of family underlies the welfare of society. But here's the reality of the current state of affairs in society. And I offer this just to kind of get a lay of the landscape, not in this room, I think the best of you in this room, and not just simply in this city, but in our country as a whole. Let's, if we can, get a sense of the current state of affairs. Six examples I reference for you. Number one is the definition of marriage. In 1996, President Bill Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, which for federal purposes defined marriage as, quote, only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife, end quote. However, with other changes made at the state level since that decision, including the California Supreme Court redefining marriage for the state of California in 2008, by the time you got to 2015, the Supreme Court made a decision in Obergefell versus Hodges that marked a nationwide legal change in the definition of marriage. It declared that denying same-sex couples the freedom to marry violates the U.S. Constitution. This legal decision invalidated all state statutes and constitutional amendments barring same-sex marriages. Secondly, are the roles in the home. Grace Dyke, a college student, offering troubling view in her experience as a student in a, quote, family studies course at the local university that she attended, writes, quote, finally, I thought I'll get some solid instruction to aid me as I build a family. Wrong again, end quote. She was enrolled in several courses that looked promising, but found the professors holding to a basic and undisguised hostility towards the traditional family. She continues when she writes, quote, I believe this kind of antipathy towards the family lies at the root of the attack on gender roles. Though proponents of the new equality may claim to defend women, they often carry a deep disdain for child rearing and the traditional family. Attacking the traditional home involves an assault on its historical centerpiece, the housewife. It's assumed that to be fulfilled, a woman must pursue a full-time career in addition to her domestic duties. This belief has changed the shape of our society in many destructive ways. End quote. All that from a college student. We also look at the necessity of marriage. Number three, celebrities have been modeling for years now for the larger influential American country as well as just the West in general. A new proposal, skip the marriage and just have kids. Marriage is outdated and old-fashioned. From the likes of people like Meg Ryan, Angelina Jolie, Kylie Jenner, Rihanna, Elon Musk, they're all examples of people who have been more enlightened, more casting off of the old models and propose new ways of going about adulthood with children. They chose to have kids and just skip the whole marriage route altogether. One celebrity, Eva Mendez, says, quote, "I actually think it's really sexy to be with someone in their 50s or 60s and be like, that's my boyfriend, but I think husband and wife are very unsexy words," end quote. What are we like, 16? Says a woman who's not yet 50 or 60. We can return to her later and find out how she feels about that. News broke early this year in June of 2023 that 83-year-old actor Al Pacino was having a child with his 29-year-old girlfriend. He already has three other children, a 33-year-old daughter, ironically, just in case you missed the math there, a daughter older than his girlfriend, and two 22-year-old twins. I guess that's the nature of what the word twin means after all. Number fourth, as a symptom of the problem we largely see, is the commitment towards marriage. Bill Maher, an American comedian, political commentator, and television host said, quote, "I never understood how you could be with the same person day after day, month after month, and year after year. I just don't get that," end quote. In 1969, Governor Ronald Reagan of California at the time made what he later admitted was one of the biggest mistakes of his political life. Seeking to eliminate the strife and deception often associated with the legal regimen of a fault-based divorce, Reagan signed the nation's first no-fault divorce bill. W. Bradford Wilcox writes, quote, "In the decade and a half that followed, virtually every state in the Union followed California's lead and enacted a no-fault divorce law of its own. This legal transformation was only one of the more visible signs of the divorce revolution that then was sweeping through the United States from 1960 to 1980. The divorce rate more than doubled from 9.2 divorces per 1,000 married women to 22.6 divorces per 1,000 married women. This means that while less than 20% of couples who were married in 1950 ended up in divorce, about 50% of couples who married in 1970 did. And that approximately half of the children born to married parents in the 1970s saw their parents part, compared to only about 11% of those born in the 1950s. Today, in Miami-Dade, 31% of our children are living in single-parent households. 23% of their children in the United States live in a single-parent family household. That's right, 23 nationwide, 31 in our own county. Parents, please don't misprocess this statistic as some filter for your own personal shame. I'm simply trying to establish the larger scene for the family in our country. The fifth symptoms of the state of affairs of how things are for us in our country is number five, children as a product of marriage. A survey from the Pew Research Center in 2021, just 2 years ago, finds that adults report that they do not want to have children, ever. About 44% of people ages 18 to 49 report it's unlikely or not too likely that they'll have children. In 2018, a survey of 37% of adults were parents shared those thoughts. Now, a whopping 74% of parents under age 50 have no plans, if they do have a kid, to have another one. Basically, kids are an economic liability. They're a distraction to your otherwise promising adult future. They're a tax on your otherwise freedom that you would have if it was just the two of you. Except the only problem is if you look at other countries around the world, from Japan to Sweden, you begin to realize they have an economic crisis on their hands. The whole system, even our own Social Security, is built upon the fact that people have kids whose kids get jobs who pay into the tax system of society who provide for your retirement, except the problem is those kids aren't going to be around. And it is a crisis across the globe. Christine Wellum, the director of the Money, Relationships, and Equality Center at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, said, "This is a trend we have been seeing for years. The birth rate is declining. It was declining before the pandemic. We did not see a pandemic baby boom like some people expected. Instead, we saw a further decline during the pandemic." People thought, hey, you know what happened? You put a bunch of parents at home, a bunch of adults at home by themselves for like months on end. They'll do that thing that they do and they'll have kids. Turns out they weren't interested in having kids. Sixth and final is the current state of affairs that we're dealing with, the landscape we're living in as Christians. Number six is children's response to parents. On September 25th, 1992, Gregory Kingsley became the first child in America who divorced his parents. Let me just say it to you again, unless you think I just said that sentence wrongly. September 25th, 1992, Gregory Kingsley became the first child in America who was able to divorce his parents. Divorce might not be expected of most kids, of divorcing themselves from the relationship to their parents, being obligated to them as their guardians, as their protectors, as their providers, as their authority. But I will say often today, even if divorce isn't expected, rebellion almost is believed to be part of it and parcel to being a child. We even have labels for it. We've come to expect it. We're almost surprised by it not happening. We have anything from terrible twos to rebellious teens as these labels we use. Unfortunately, the culture is affecting the church. This is seen by simply looking at the families of those within the larger church that we have in the West. How we think about our marriages is shown by how we conduct ourselves. The parenting mindsets we take on, our children's accepted views of freedoms and quote-unquote rights, and how much therapeutic interpretation about their feelings becomes dominating in all of our instincts towards them. The fundamental problem is that we're ignorant on the teaching of family from the Bible, or we only know just enough to maybe get a little bit of a tip, but don't really see the fundamental foundation of it. Andreas Kostenberger writes in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, that the reason for these problems being found within the church is because of, quote, a lack of commitment to seriously engage the Bible as a whole. Writing and reading books on things like communication skills, bettering your relational intimacy, or meeting each other's needs comes close, but not close enough to the real issues that we have to address as parents. Many authors with PhDs and MDs and the following degrees of success and academic accomplishment, trained in counseling or psychology or otherwise, do offer us books, even some of which are Christian books, to help. But many of them, certainly not all of them, but many of them have lacked any formal training in the scriptures themselves, and obviously with the counsel they give, they fall short. Their theological or hermeneutical naivete is producing a superficial diagnosis. We're more about dealing with the problem than the heart behind the problem. We know the what is going on, but why is it going on? The knowledge of and the effects of sin are not well understood, and no doubt such people mean well, and they can offer temporarily help, certainly, but they don't often get to the heart of the issue. You perhaps have heard the phrase, maybe even use it yourself, putting the cart in front of the horse or the cart before the horse. It's a word picture, getting the priorities wrong or going things the wrong way. Well, tonight, we want to put the cart behind the horse, and starting with Genesis. Genesis is where I want to look. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can look there with me. If not, you can simply listen as I read it to you. Because it's important to recognize on such a topic like parenting, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, and that comes really as a byproduct of a larger issue of relationship, and that is of marriage. And marriage doesn't happen in a vacuum. It comes as an intended God's design. Genesis, God, first in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He let them have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over living thing that moves on earth. And he goes on to speak more to them. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. The recognition that God has made man in his image, both male and female, the distinctiveness of both gender and the relationship of gender to each other in the context of marriage. And the relationship of those two in the context of marriage, as it would be known, as to their offspring. Fill the earth, he says, be fruitful and multiply. It's not simply a question of biology, it's a question of responsibility. Later on in Genesis chapter 2, one chapter later, starting in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Time does not permit me to break down every part of these verses to explain them in detail. It's tempting because it's so rich of what's being said there, both the relationship of the man to the woman, the relationship to each other in the context of marriage, the context of their relationship and their roles, even the implication of verse 24, the relationship to the in-laws, the notorious blessing or burden to many marriages. Not unique to us in Miami, but certainly common in our cultural context, about how even the parents of our adult kids who get married can at times be a problem in not recognizing the relationship that that son or that daughter now have to their spouse. Or perhaps that spouse has to the others, to the relationship they have in their roles. What I simply want you to recognize just briefly as we connect back to parenting is to recognize man and woman as God intended and designed in the context of marriage, man and woman were lovingly and exclusively covenanted to one another, seeking to fulfill their unique roles in marriage, understanding that children are a blessing from the Lord, whom they intend to raise to know and love the Lord. That's the foundation. That's the base on top of the Word of God. Now let's talk about commitments of Christian parents. These commitments, I think, are significant because they are fundamental how we think about theirs. There's four of them, if you are keeping track. The teaching in the Bible is comprehensive. Raising children is to be done under the entire principles of Scripture. The mistake to make when it comes to thinking of any topic, what does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about parenting? What does the Bible say about finance? What does the Bible say about cryptocurrency? What does the Bible say about any number of topics? Is to simply think, go to the concordance. If you can find the word that you're looking for that cross-references a verse, well, that's what the Bible says about it. It might be two or three verses. That's all there is to say about it. It's all that God's word has to say about it. Furthermore, maybe God's word in the concordance of what copy you have doesn't have that actual word there present. Well, then God's word must not have anything to say about it. Both of those would be commonly held ways of thinking about the Bible, but wrongly held ways of thinking about the Bible. So much of the Scripture is actually speaking on so much of life, both explicitly and implicitly. So with that in mind, here's the first commitment. To be able to understand parenting is to be able to understand the relationship that which you have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think, well, already that's not where I'm at if I'm not a Christian, but just hear me out as a proposition at least. Your first commitment for those who are Christian parents is not your commitment to be a good parent. It's your commitment to be a good follower of Christ. You have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verses 37, 38 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." You must have a consuming passion for God. Think of what Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God." For those of you that I've had the privilege to marry, and there are several of you I've had that privilege in here tonight, you know, and even if those who were maybe I didn't have a chance to marry, but maybe you were at one of the weddings that I was able to have the privilege to officiate, you know that my first and ultimate foundational charge to both husband and wife is not their role to each other as man and woman, but their understanding that the greatest thing that their spouse could ask of them is that they love the Lord. And I even tell those who are dating, interested in the prospect of a relationship, to say, find someone who's going hard after God and walk along with them. Paul himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, again, not a verse about parenting, but certainly has a lot of implications for our parenting as far as our commitment to Lord Jesus Christ, says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So to say you're committed has some implications in action. I'll give you two of them, which they're seen. That commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in your commitment to the Word of God and commitment to the God of the Word. What do I mean by that? Well, this is how we come to know who God is and what He requires of us. It's also a recognition as a God of the Word. This means that we should be characterized by submission to Him. I think what's quite interesting is that parents appreciatively, universally, really want their kids to obey them. We really do. We would like our kids to listen to us about anything from like eating their vegetables to not hitting their sibling to cleaning up their room to turning off the TV and coming to the dining room table to not looking at bad things on the internet, all of which are appropriate requests. All of those requests are based on the presupposition that you would like your child to recognize your relationship to them and to recognize your authority over them and to respond to that. But wouldn't it be a bit ironic for us, not first as parents to our children, but as children to our Heavenly Father, to not recognize the same relationship that we as His children have to Him? The second commitment is a commitment to your marriage. For those of you who are married, there is a commitment to your marriage that needs to be seen. This commitment is unique. It's unique to any other human relationship you have, not because it's an idol, but because it has a distinct testimony. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a verse I just read, says that we have an exclusive leaving and cleaving relationship. I think that there is certainly a place to audit many marriages today where sometimes in-laws have a greater voice into that life of that married couple, be they young or be they old, than actually the spouse does. That doesn't mean you should position yourself to be dishonorable towards your adult parents, but certainly it should mean that you should orient yourself as to which voice becomes louder and influential as an expression of leaving and cleaving. It is a covenant relationship we see in Malachi. It is an intimate physical relationship in Proverbs chapter 5. And we see this in Proverbs chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the greatest ways in which you can invite Satan into your marriage is don't have sex. Don't have sex. Find ways in which you don't have sex. You got a headache. You're just uncomfortable. And I'm not saying forcibly, misunderstand me, but just the idea of like, oh, it's kind of late tonight, whatever. I'm not feeling whatever. Find ways repeatedly and prolongingly to delay regular physical intimacy and watch correspondingly the temptation meter rise for both man and woman, which is exactly what Proverbs is saying, exactly what 1 Corinthians is saying. Now, let me be very clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that your body is to be objectified by your spouse, that you're simply there for their personal pleasure. By no means. Philippians 2 comes in and says, prefer others before yourself. And so each spouse is thinking patiently and graciously and lovingly. There is a place for physical intimacy in the context of trust, in context of graciousness, in the context of romancing that reality, but at the same time recognize that context of marriage. Sex is much more than just simply a means of procreation. It's a means of expressing physically what's true relationally, one flesh union. We also see that commitment to marriage is seen, as we know in Ephesians 5, it's picturesque of the relationship between Christ and the church. Our kids are either learning accurately or inaccurately what Christ thinks of this church or what the church thinks of its Savior. This means you're committed to your biblical roles. Husband, you are a servant leader, sacrificial lover, a protector and a provider. A wife, you are an honor and helper. You are an intelligent contributor. You are a helper accordingly as a homemaker as well. Your commitment is not only to the Lord, not only to your marriage, it's also to your children. Why? Because you see your children as something that's a point of stewardship and discipleship. Stewardship is this idea that you are a manager of somebody else's possessions. Your children are a blessing from the Lord. Ultimately, they belong to the Lord. You cannot shape them according to your likeness to neglect of God who gave them to you. We think about this reality in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a fundamental verse for all the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He goes on to talk about how in verses 5, 6, and 7, 8, 9, how you shall pass it on to the subsequent generations. The significance of that. We are stewards of the blessings that God has given us. It's much more than just their cute babies and their responsible teenagers. It's the gift that they are from the Lord, and we see them accordingly. Fourth and last in our commitment for a foundation is we're committed to others. This is important to see because it protects us from familyolatry. Familyolatry is a turn of a phrase that basically says their ultimate grandest goal is your family. Your family is the ultimate pinnacle in all of society. If you're good as a family, then everything else is not important. That's not true. You are a part of society, including the local church. You're part of other relationships. So you have a commitment to your church. You have a commitment to the world around you, even those who are not in Christ. You love your neighbor. You want to serve your neighbor. You're committed to ministering in the body of Christ, committed to fulfilling the one another's. One of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to help them see you love those that are always easy to love, to sacrifice and to serve. Even those who don't believe like you believe as a family or believe like you do as a mom or dad, and yet how you treat them respectfully, how you don't slander your neighbor, how you serve them, even when your neighbor's not serving you back. That is our commitments of Christian parents. Let's get now to the reminders for us. The goal of Christian parents being to glorify God, as I've said, everything that we want to do then comes down to this sort of baseline which recognize. And this is where I think a lot of times parenting books can race to methodology. What do I do about early years of toddlers and skip over theology? So what are these reminders? Well, reminder number one is God's view of man. Contrary to what the grandparents think of the grandkids, those grandkids are not inherently good. They might be inherently cute. They might be inherently funny. They might be super photogenic or not, but they're not inherently good. The natural man's goal, and by man I mean mankind, any person made, yes, in God's image, is to feel good about himself and accordingly to think better than he actually should. He wants to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. This unbiblical perspective has crept into the church and deceived many believers. So just to be quite clear and to be very specific, your goal is not to continue to present and curate your child's high self-esteem, lest you mistakenly lead your child to think something wrongly about themselves. That doesn't mean in the opposite you should tell your children all the bad things about them all the time lest they forget. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the recognition that we all, including moms and dads, have a fundamentally flawed problem with our hard drive, a virus, if you will. We are, in the words of Scripture, we are depraved. We are born into sin. David himself, the great king of Israel, says he was conceived in sin. Sin affects every part of us, our will, our mind, our emotions, our behavior. You don't have to take a trip to Publix and watch a kid throw a tantrum and go, yep, there it is. Interesting side note about a tantrum, by the way, to show you how a tantrum is not only misbehaving, how self-centered it is. A tantrum requires an audience for it to be effective. You can't set up a camera in a kid's bedroom and watch them with no one around throwing tantrums. There's no audience. One of the quickest ways to shut down a tantrum is just to leave. Now, I realize that's a simplistic answer back, but oftentimes you have to recognize, why is that tantrum going on the way it is? Because they're wanting something, and you're not presenting something. Well, that's just simply showing through this convolution of emotions and behavior and their mind and their will what they're willing to do. And ironically, they've kind of, in that moment, overcome the fear of man, something in which, as adults, we have now been plagued by ourselves. Children have not really kind of captured the fear of man, much as we have as adults. They don't mind the fact that they're laying on a filthy, covered Publix floor. I don't mean to in any way speak disparagingly of Publix floors. Could be any grocery store near you, Trader Joe's, Whole Foods, Winn-Dixie, and the like. Nevertheless, they are not so much concerned about where they are and who's around them. They just simply want what they want from their mom or dad, no matter what. You rarely, I would say, see anyone today as an adult throwing a tantrum. There are my wife and I in the aisle. I'm asking if we can have steak tonight or ribs. She says, I don't think it'd be a good decision. I'm not on the floor throwing a fit. If no other reason, because I don't want people to think, I have lost my mind, I should call the cops. Man is born into sin and grows accordingly. This is important because you have to recognize you're not trying to first and foremost shape your children's behavior, but trying to address the heart, something I'll get more to in a minute. So you have to remember God's view of man, not man's view of himself, God's view of man. Secondly, God's direction to parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Bring them up means to tenderly care for the child by providing what he or she needs to grow up to maturity. It is an active voice, meaning you, parents, bring them up. This is not a passive action. Too often today, parents are simply saying, "Well, I'm working, that's providing, I'm present, that's parenting, and I'm speaking when things get out of hand, that's instructing." Well, that's true, but we're far from what the Scriptures are actually calling us to do. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." You want to beware of becoming a passive parent. Passive parent starts young, and here's why. Because parenting turns out to be a lot harder than anybody ever realized. No one had a clue before they became parents, how hard parenting was. We were told by others, but we were like, yeah, right. And then you realize, oh my goodness. It starts first when they're newborn, either by birth or by adoption. As you bring the children home, you're like, wow, who is going to watch them at 2 o'clock in the morning? And then 3:30 in the morning and 4:30 in the morning. And it just continues. And as a result of this, as they get old enough, you like begin to say, you know what, it's not really anything I should be doing. And we start becoming passive parents. The problem is not the child. The problem is our wrong thinking about expectations or about our responsibilities. Oftentimes, it exposes our laziness or our busyness. I specifically want to challenge the fathers present here or listening later. Dads, you must be particularly active in parenting and avoid thinking that moms will do all the work. Notice the explicit instruction in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. He's not saying, mothers, have your way. You can make your children angry all you want. Don't worry about teaching the Bible. That's not what he's saying at all. He's recognizing a direction by which Scripture has always presented to us from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the pages of Revelation, and that is to recognize that God intended the men to be the head of the households and to lead accordingly. Too often today, men are getting women pregnant and asking those women to raise the children with not taking active responsibility for such children. What would this look like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, in action? Well, here we go, in action. There is discipline and instruction. If you look at what his verse, that's what he says here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This idea of discipline could be best understood as training. The methods that parents use in training their children can be rules, guidelines, restrictions, rewards, correction, and structure. This intentionality produces a framework of wise living to be able to identify and follow. Parents, you've got to remember, well, all of us as parents have to remember, Discipline is not only for the purpose of shaping a child's behavior, it's also a tool that as parents we use to point our children to Christ. When a child fails to live up to the standards that he or she is taught, it's an opportunity to explain, so do moms and dads. And that's why not only children, but also moms and dads need a Savior. It's also important when we think about discipline, teach them in the discipline of the Lord, to teach them about sowing and reaping. This is an important principle that parents need to teach their children, to recognize the cause and effect. Don't forget that this not only applies to children, but also to parents. Years of neglect as a parent and laziness as a parent will not be easily undone. There are no silver bullets to parenting. There are no sort of magical incantations and formulas that can be done. It is the diligent, faithful, walking in obedience, repenting when it's not done, doing so in the context of community. Thinking also in Ephesians 6, verse 4, we talks about discipline. He also talks about instruction. Instruction literally means to put into the mind. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It was my practice as a dad, along with my wife, in teaching the children, our sons, the scriptures, to be reading the Proverbs to my sons. It was my desire for them to hear the Proverbs so much throughout their upbringing that they would not go very far in life without thinking of God's Word. And so to be just kind of simple-minded as a point of opportunity, I picked the Proverbs, the chapter of Proverbs corresponding to the day of the month, and I would read it to him in the morning. And I started that at age 5 when I was driving my 5-year-old to preschool. And we would read the scriptures, just that chapter, a brief comment. And by the time I'd arrive, I'd pray for my child. And then rinse and repeat, day after day, month after month, year after year. Did I do it without fail every day? No, life happens. Do we take a break and do other things? For sure. The point is I wanted my children to not simply hear from me. I wanted them to hear from the Lord. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not math and science, not colors and letters, but the fear of the Lord. God's word is the tool that he gives to us to teach our children, and with it we appeal to them what is right. As we bring up our children, there must be an appropriate balance between our discipline and our instruction. The shift there will be a shift in that balance depending on the age and the responsibility of a child. I remember when our children were younger, particularly one of our sons, I felt like all we were doing was disciplining because of how much that child wanted to expose how impatient I was. As you know, for those of you who are married, marriage has an amazing ability to show you not just the spouse you married, but the person you are that you thought you knew until you got married. And you're like, wow. I'm not as spectacular as I thought I was. And it's by the time you think you got that under control, then you start having kids, and then you're like, man, I'm a hot mess. And I say that as not some false form of humility. I say that to just recognize a home without grace, a home without forgiveness, a home without patience, a home without personal humility by the heads of that household, by the parents themselves, is a home that will exasperate, if not now, in time. Either by the expectation you hope that they'll meet, or by the example that you say that you're setting, but you're really not. Which is now to the point about self-evaluation for Christian parents. Let's take personal inventory. 3 things I want to make sure that we keep. Keep the right motivation, keep the right focus, and keep the right balance. The right motivation in parenting should be pleasing God, not pleasing self. Pleasing God, not pleasing yourself. It should be pleasing God versus pleasing your children. For those of you who have young children, I completely understand what it's like to be worn down by the will of a 5-year-old who keeps asking for something that they want or something that they want to learn or supposedly. Can I? Why? You start off so strong. You're so committed. It's remarkable what a good parent you are. But then time passes. The questions keep coming. And finally, out of your desire to just have quiet. You say, fine, just this one time, though. Just this one time. And I think the recognition is we all know what that's like. I say this because the temptation can be in those moments to just please ourselves. I just want comfort. I want ease. Or sometimes it's to please a child. I want my child to like me. Too often parents are more concerned about their children thinking that they're their friends than they are that their parent. God gave others to your children to be their friends. Make sure you don't sacrifice your parenting role on the altar of being a friend to them. It's not an advocating for meanness or distance or not being interactingly kind, and I trust as you have a good relationship over the years that come, that friendship can be increasingly seen. But too often, parents out of insecurity do everything they can for their parents or for the children somehow to be prepared for some pop Q&A that they imagine they'll be asked. Hey, what do you think of your mom and dad? Oh, they're the best. They're the best. They're so understanding. They're so gracious. They're so patient with me. And they really give me everything I ask for. They're so responsible. No one's asking your kids that. So we want to make sure we keep the right motivation. Sometimes we are more motivated by pleasing others than by pleasing God. This is very common in the church. In the church, we're really worried about being judged by our misbehaving kids. We don't want our kids to throw a tantrum in front of the pastor. He'll think I'm a bad dad. We don't want our kids to like throw a crayon in the child care room. They'll think that we don't teach self-control in our household. And so what ends up happening is we're trying to shape these children because we're trying to make others think well of us and please them. That's the wrong motivation. It really comes down to the issue of trust versus fear, pleasing man versus pleasing God, and sometimes pleasing man even pleasing ourselves. So we not only need to keep the right motivation, we want to keep the right focus. You say, what's the difference? Well, biblical parenting, surprisingly, is not complicated. You're like, well, it feels complicated. Well, what is it that's not complicated about it? It's the idea of the direction we're heading, not the perfection we've accomplished. Biblical parenting allows for a variety of ways to apply biblical truth. You will find people who make different decisions for their kids than you made for yours, and that's okay. You can be gracious to them. You can learn the thinking behind that and find if there is a shared alignment with issues of self-control or respect or honor, issues of patience and gentleness, issues of humility, and they decide different things practically. There's a focus that you recognize and you can have, enjoy community together. Biblical parenting does not involve quick fixes. My goodness, we wish it did, right? I told you once, that should be enough. That's never worked with you and the Lord. Biblical parenting understands limitations of parental influence. I do find that there are parents who are aspiringly, and I mean this in a virtuous way, or fearful, and I mean that in a negative way, to be almost a demigod to their mom and to their son and daughter. They recognize they're not God, but the influence is so fundamentally important, they hope that they can be so influential in such a way that they don't recognize the reality, well, not only are you a sinner who needs a Savior, but you don't have all the spiritual gifts. You don't have all of life experiences. God often uses other people to teach your children. And I mean this is a sidebar comment. There are discussions about what is the best educational model for your children. Do we do public school? Do we do Christian school? Do we do homeschool, some type of co-op of homeschool, some sort of consortium accordingly? I don't mean to get into that. Happy to address that if you'd like me to in the Q&A. But to recognize everybody at some point often subcontract some point of instruction to their son or daughter. Not everyone teaching their son or daughter everything there is about baseball, about driving, about swimming, about algebra, but what you should be teaching your son or daughter is the Word of God. And I say this because I think sometimes there can be this overwhelming sense either out of fear or of pride, fear of what otherwise they might learn from others, or pride that no one else is needed but you to allow others to be an influence. Now, I don't mean others in the sense of just leave them out in the world and just kind of like in the free market of ideas. No, that would be reckless and irresponsible. But I mean to just recognize in humility, you have a limitation. Right now, as I speak to you, there are teenagers upstairs meeting under the influence of others than just you. Praise God for that. Praise God. And sometimes there's some ironic influence that a teenage youth worker has, I say teenage meaning the youth worker for teenagers, has over a teenager's life that somehow parents have been trying for years. It could be as basic as like, I just wish for the life of me they would make their bed. I wish for the life of me they'd help with the dishes. And next thing you know, they come home and they're like washing the dishes and making their bed. And they're like, what happened to you? Where's my child? Somehow it became some discussion in the small group last night in youth ministry. And you're like, dude, I'll start tipping that teenage worker. That was amazing, that youth worker. You know, you want to keep the right motivation. You want to also keep the right focus. And third, you want to keep the right balance. Why do I say this? Because often parenting is driven by what we see and therefore what we want, which is externally driven, to neglect at times what's internally taking place. I am reminded of the significance of this as we think about the heart of a child. What's going on? The why behind the what? You want to keep the right balance between external and internal. You also want to keep the right balance between freedom and responsibility. Too much freedom actually leads to exasperation. Too many rules, ironically, leads to exasperation. There's a balance there. Friendship and authority. Major issues versus minor issues. Parenting as a sole influence of the Christian life and versus parenting as an important aspect of the Christian life. Tim Kemmel, in his book, Grace-Based Parenting, writes, the most distinguishing part of the Christian faith is grace, that wonderful gift ordered by God to undeserving people like you and me that makes us fall in love with the Savior. Last, before we take a break, taking it home, here's diagnostic questions to ask yourself, 10 of which are here. 10 questions to ask yourself to take this home and think about this as a foundational point of reference. Number one, am I on the same page as my spouse in parenting if I'm married? Am I on the same page as my spouse? Number two, when I instruct, is the appeal to obey me or the Lord? What do I really want? What do I ultimately want? Number three, when I instruct, do I allow for delayed obedience or expect immediate obedience? It's a tricky exercise. I'll speak more to that tomorrow, but the expectation of obedience. I'm reminded by definition, one resource where such a definition is given. Paul Tripp says, obeying parents equals willing submission to authority without delay, without excuse, and without challenge. So think about that as we think about teaching our children to obey, to respond to authority without delay, without excuse, and without challenge. Do I discipline my, number four, do I discipline my children? If so, do I do it in a way that is patient and prayerful and emphasizes sin in the gospel? Or am I angry and impatient and wrathful? And my discipline only further exasperates them, distancing them from me and ultimately from the Lord? And any reference to Him being a Heavenly Father actually discourages them from knowing God. Number five, how do I teach my children to think about others and to be a blessing to others? This is important because if we're not careful, we can raise our children to think condescendingly, if not condemningly, about everybody else. How we gossip about others, how we slander others. Sometimes it's even the grandparents. How we talk bad about the grandparents or the grandchildren. Or our neighbors, or our other relatives, or others in the church. Number six, is my effort in parenting characterized by consistency or inconsistency? Consistency or inconsistency? There's a difference between what produces fruit and what produces rotten fruit. Number seven, is my talking characterized with my kids by monologue or dialogue? This gets particularly important as they get older. There is one of the people in our church was having a conversation with their teenager recently. I thought this was an absolutely hilarious generational reference that often happens. You know what this is like when you were younger. Your mom or dad starts going on. You can see the outline of the whole conversation coming. And you almost kind of tune out. And the conversation that the parent had was reminding the parent or the child of YouTube today. You know, if you don't subscribe to YouTube Premium, you just watch it for free like most people do, you're going to be subjected to ads. Usually there's an ad you have to watch, and then a second ad begins. And when the second ad begins, you have an option on your thing to click skip ads. Parent was having a conversation with a child recently. Started getting into a monologue to which the child said, skip ads. Respectful, no. Understandable, yes. But that reality is true, I think, for all of us who especially have older kids. Are we more known for a dialogue or a monologue when we talk with our kids? Sometimes just answering that question alone can be a good way to examine, are we exasperating them or not? Number 8, do my children know regularly and see in multiple ways that I love them and I am thankful for them? One of the most important things you can do with a young child, and from that point on, throughout their time with you, is to know that you love them and you are so glad the Lord gave them to you. That you love to see them. You love to value them. You love to hug them. You love to kiss them. You are proud of them. Too often today, children do not feel the physical affection of mother or father or the verbal affirmation from mother or father that they are loved and cared for. It is against the backdrop of that relationship that instruction and discipline and other expressions of parenting has greater context and effect. And I do think for many parents, especially parents who did not have good examples of this in their past, who did not receive this in their past, but instead received the exact opposite. They received abuse. They received rejection. They received constant ridicule. You have never known this yourself. I'm challenging you. I'm encouraging you. On behalf of your children, rewrite the family tree. Redirect it in a way that says to your children, you love them, and you're never going to let them go very long without hearing those words come out of your mouth again and again and again and again of how much you love them and are so glad to see them. Number 9, what is one area in my child or children's life that I need to give attention to? Not 10 areas, not 5 areas, just one. Just one. Number 10, and importantly in humility, what's one area in my life that I need to give attention to? What is that area in humility that even as I talk with my son or daughter, I can even say to them, this is something God's working on my heart as well. This is something I'm praying about. This is something I'm learning about. This is something I'm thinking about. That they're not only called to be a student of God's word as you're the teacher, but you are called to be a student of God's word as your pastor and others are your teachers, that you learn and listen to God's word and you desire to see growth in your life as well.